All right, good. Let's pray and get into God's word. Thank you, Father, so much that you long for us to speak to you, that you've made it possible for us to speak to you, and that you don't leave us in the dark about what it means to pray. So we ask this morning, please, Father, teach us to pray, just as Jesus taught his apostles to pray. We ask that you would be teaching us this morning as we look at Paul as a model. And we do ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I don't know what you were thinking when I said, oh, we're going to be talking about prayer for the next 3 weeks. You might have been thinking, awesome. Or you, quite likely, I imagine a lot of us think, oh, I do want to learn about prayer, but I'm not that excited about it because it actually makes me feel a little bit guilty. Because I reckon prayer, like evangelism, is one of those areas of the Christian life that it's we always feel like we're falling short. Is that your experience? That's my experience. I always feel like I wish I did it better. I wish I was more faithful in prayer. Now, while this morning there may be opportunity for all of us, including myself, to repent, to say sorry to God for ways we have failed in this and where we want to move forward, what I'm hoping is that this especially lifts us by showing us the incredible privilege that we have. How wonderful this gift of prayer is. Because God has been so gracious to us that he has given us two incredible gifts in the area of prayer. And the very first is just the very fact that we can actually approach God at all and talk to him. Talk to God as our Heavenly Father in prayer. Now, that might not seem like an incredible gift. It's possible to take it for granted or think it's something that's obvious. He's God and we're people, and people should obviously be able to talk to God in prayer, and God should obviously answer their prayers. That's what he's there for. He's God. But that's not the way that the Bible looks at it. When the Bible paints a picture of it, what it paints a picture of is God is the holy, awesome, majestic God. Did you pick up that reading that we had from Psalm 93? The mighty waters rage, but God is far mightier than any raging sea or ocean or wave. Or God is the one who is housed and adorned in holiness. God is the ultimate, the other, the one who is from all eternity. He is so holy and so pure and so good and so righteous and so just and so powerful that sinful human beings cannot step into the presence of this holy God. If we were to approach this holy God in prayer without him doing something, then we could not live. That is how utterly pure and holy God is. We cannot come and speak to him unless he does something in incredible mercy to make it possible. We can approach the living God, where sinful human beings can come into the presence of the Almighty. But the wonderful thing is that is exactly what he has done. Now, do you remember when Jesus, hanging on the cross, he breathes his last, and the curtain in the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. It's a symbol. God weaves into history an event that takes place that symbolizes something incredibly profound. In the Old Testament, God had set up this temple, this big tent, and in the very heart of the tent was a cube room. And in that cube room was the Ark of the Covenant, and God said, that's where I place my presence. That's where humanity can meet with me. That's where I dwell. And yet when Jesus dies on the cross, what happens is the curtain that cuts off that room from the rest of the world is torn in two, which is a symbol saying, now we can actually come into the presence of God. We can actually come near to God as our Father and talk to him and have a relationship with him directly because of the work of Jesus on the cross. Because what he does is so profound that it actually deals with our impurity and our sin, which makes us so repulsive and reprehensible to God. That's actually dealt with, cleansed, gone, because Jesus deals with it and dies for it on the cross so that we can be restored back to God. And so now, if you're a Christian, if you trust in Jesus, it means that all day, every day, wherever you go, whatever you do, if you have faith in Jesus, you are intimately connected with God as your Father. And you can talk to him and you can approach him. This is the God of the universe that you can talk to. This is a profound, profound miracle, something that we often take for granted, but an incredible miracle. It's the access that kids have to their dads. Now, you think about the Prime Minister of our country, you think about the President of the United States, you don't just walk into their presence. You know, the security guards will have you on, especially at the moment, the security guards will have you on the ground really quickly if you just sort of presume that I can have access to the Prime Minister or the President and just rock up to them. But their kid, you know, they can just call them on the phone, can't they? Speak to them any time. come directly into their presence. The child has direct access to their father because there's that intimate relationship, a relationship of love. Now, that is the sort of access that we have to God, which is just unbelievable. Sinful wretches can be made children of the living God, come into his presence and talk to him anywhere, anytime, any day as our father, simply because of the work of Jesus on the cross and because we trust in that. Now, yeah, your mobile phone, all it is is a little mini computer until you put credit on it. You know, you can't call anyone until you're on a plan, until you've paid something. It costs you to have connection to other people. Now, that's the same with God. Until you pay the money, you're not ringing anyone, you're not being connected to anyone. Until the cost is paid, there is no connection to God. There is no access possible to God until someone pays the bill. And the bill is very, very expensive to have access to God as our Father. The bill is the cost of God the Son dying, the perfect human dying, God himself, God the Son dying, and experiencing hell on the cross. What could be a greater cost? And yet that is the cost that God pays so we can get hooked up, have a plan. We have direct access to God all day. You know, best plan in the world, isn't it? Yeah, what an incredible gift. But there's a second big gift that God gives us. That's where the focus is going to be, because I think that's part of the focus of the passage. There's a second big gift that God gives us in the area of prayer. And the second big gift is this. God doesn't just leave us praying the same way we were praying when we first became Christians. He actually grows and develops our prayer life because he grows and develops our heart life. He changes us. So when I first became a Christian, my prayers were pretty me-centered. All about me and my comfort and my life and what I wanted and those sort of things. But what God does over time is he changes the desires of our hearts so that more and more my prayers align to what he wants. My desires are his desires. My passions are his passions. And so over time what I find is I'm praying the very things he longs for me to pray and the very things that he longs to answer and bring about in the world. I don't know if you've heard this song on the radio. It goes like this. Okay, you're pretty. Your face is a work of art. Anyone ring bells? Good. Your smile could light up New York City after dark. Okay, you're cover boy pretty, stamped with a beauty mark. But it's such a pity a boy so pretty with an ugly heart. That's a catchy song, isn't it? Once it gets in your head, it's hard to get it out. I like the sentiment in the song. It recognises what we all recognise in life. Someone can be really pretty on the outside, really attractive, really, but on deep on the inside, when you get to know them, you think that they're an ugly person. There's an ugliness about their heart. There's an inward focusness, a selfishness, an unkindness, a stuntedness, the core of who they are. Now, that's what we were before we were Christians. Whatever you looked like on the outside, whatever I looked like, the reality was that at the core of who I was, the core of my being, deep inside, there was an ugliness, an inward focusness, a selfishness. Now, comparing yourself to other people, you might have been pretty good, but comparing yourself to God's standards and the way that we were designed to be, there was a real stuntedness. In fact, there was a hostility to God that said, I don't want you as my God and I won't obey you. But the miracle of becoming a Christian is God actually takes that heart out and replaces it with a soft heart, a spirit heart that actually desires to be like God and to change and grow. Now, we keep being drawn back, I think, towards that selfishness, ugliness, me-centeredness, that ugly heart. But one of the things that we find over time is God is changing that. He's changing a heart that wants to keep going back to self-focusedness and wants to keep thinking about small things and my comforts and not concerned about God and other people. And he wants to keep cracking it open and growing it and blossoming it and causing it to become a beautiful, flourishing heart that's outward focused and about beautiful things, about God things. One of the ways we see what's actually going on in our heart is prayer. Have you ever thought that? It's very hard to see what's going on inside your heart or other people's hearts, but one of the ways you can diagnose is prayer. Because the things that you pray for are the things you really care about. If you really want something, that's the thing that you pray for. And so that helps you work out what's actually going on in your heart, what you really care about. And what you pray for, what you give thanks for, shows something about your heart. If you don't pray, if you don't give thanks, that shows something about your heart. What you feel about not praying and not giving thanks, that shows something about it. It's all heart diagnosis stuff. And so you might be cover boy, cover girl, pretty on the outside, but what's going on in your heart? And your prayer life will show something of that. But as I said before, the wonderful gift of God is he's not content to let us just be. He keeps changing us from the inside out and causing us to desire more what he desires, and so pray more what he wants. Be passionate about what he's passionate about. Pray more for those things. And we change and our heart grows and beautifies. God not only gives us the gift of prayer, he teaches us how to pray. And he slowly but surely changes us from the inside out. Now, I was in Grace Group a couple of weeks ago and someone asked me the question, how do you learn to pray? They've only been a Christian a couple of years, and generally in Grace Group, they don't feel confident to pray, though they do give it a shot. But this lady was, how do you learn? That's a good question. And maybe we should run some courses or workshops or something like that on how to pray. But generally, how do you learn to pray? I think you just look at others and you copy, don't you? You see, oh, how did James pray this morning? And you think, yeah, I'm going to pray. You learn from that. You're in a small group setting and you listen to how other people pray and you learn from there and you model off other people's prayers. Now, as you do that, you think, I want to make sure that I've got a good model. The person I'm copying off prays well so that I pray well. Now, the great thing we have here this morning is we have the Apostle Paul modeling for us prayer. Now, that's a pretty good person to model off, I reckon. Paul shares with us what he gives thanks for, what he prays for, why he does those sort of things. This guy is the sports star of prayer. You know, if you want to learn how to do your particular sport, then you watch the pro. You watch the person who's at the top of the field and you're like, how do they? Someone's just showing me a photo of a high jumper who just, how high did they jump? Where'd Drew go? 2 meters 40. They're like jumping up to the rim of the basketball thing, like jumping over that, like with it. Anyway, you want to learn to be a high jumper, you watch that guy, whoever that guy is, and you copy his technique, and that's how you learn. Well, you want to learn how to pray? Paul is the guy to watch. Now, he's going to teach us a bunch of things, and we're going to whip through these headings. What should cause us to pray? What motivates prayer? What sort of things should I give thanks for? Or how often should I pray? What sort of things should I pray for? They're the four big things that we're going to look at this morning. So let's have a look. What does Paul model for us in prayer? So the first thing, what should cause us to pray? Have a bit of a think about what causes you to pray. But have a look at verse 15. This is what causes Paul to pray. He says this, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." Do you notice right at the beginning there he says, for this reason. What motivates Paul to pray? Well, he says, this is the reason. This is what motivates me to pray, right at the beginning there. Now, what's he referring to? He's referring back to verses 3 through to 14. Everything that's gone on in those verses is the reason that Paul prays. That's what motivates him to pray. So what's he been talking about in verses 3 to 14? Well, he's been talking about the sovereign work of God. God who has a plan from eternity past to eternity future, who is bringing out that plan through human history and will bring it about fully. That is what motivates Paul to pray. So as you whip through the verses, you notice in verse 3 it talks about how we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly realms. In verses 4 to 5 it says, God chose people before the creation of the world to be holy and adopted as his children. In verses 6 to 7 it says, God redeemed those people and forgave their sins by Jesus. And then verses 8 to 10 it says, God has a plan of salvation that he's revealed to them, a plan where he's going to wrap up all things under him, unite all things under the rule of the Lord Jesus, Jews and Gentiles. So did you see? Paul talks about past, present, future. This is the eternal sovereign plan of God. Past, God has chosen people in eternity past to be his, both Jew and Gentile. Present, God is saving people, forgiving them, redeeming them by the work of Jesus. Jew and Gentile. He's making a big deal about all people, Jews and Gentiles. And then, in eternity future, God is going to wrap all things up under the Lord Jesus and unite Jew and Gentile together for all eternity in heaven. This is the sovereign work, the sovereign plan of God, past, present, future. He will do it because he is the king. He's the ruler. He chooses people. He saves those people. He brings them to glory and wraps them up all together under his lordship. That's the sovereign work of God. That's the big plan of God. And so Paul says, why do I pray? That's why I pray. For this reason, I give thanks and I pray. This is what fuels Paul's prayers, because he knows there is a God who is in control. There is a God who rules over all things. And this is a God who has a plan. And he is bringing about his plans and purposes, and they will not fail. He has chosen people, he is saving people, he is bringing them to glory and wrapping up all things under Christ. And so, when Paul looks around and he sees that work taking place in the world, he gives thanks to God and he prays. When he looks around, he sees, I see people who've been chosen since the creation of the world, putting their trust in Jesus, being forgiven their sins, being united together, Jew and Gentile. I see the sovereign work of God taking place, and I give thanks to God that he's bringing it about. And as I see it taking place, I pray. I pray that it would happen more. I pray that more people would come under Christ and be forgiven. I pray that those people would remain strong and continue to be committed to Jesus. So can you see how Paul's understanding of the fact that God is sovereign, he has a plan, he is bringing it about, actually fuels his prayers? It drives him to be prayerful, to give thanks and to pray. Now you might think, it's possible to think, doesn't the sovereignty of God do the opposite? Doesn't it stop us praying? If God is in control and he's a plan and he is going to bring it about in absolute detail, in every detail, exactly as he wants it to be, why do I bother praying? He's just going to do it, isn't he? Yeah, whether I pray or not. But that's not how Paul sees it, is it? For this reason, it actually drives Paul to prayer, because he knows there is a God, he is in control, but the way that God chooses to bring about his plans and purposes is through us. He actually gives us real responsibility to pray, and he actually answers those prayers to bring about his plans and purposes. God has a plan, but the way he wants to bring about that plan is drawing you to pray for those things and answering those prayers so that he might bring them about in human history. God has not only chosen, I'm going to save this person. He has chosen, I'm going to draw these people to be praying for them and talking to them about Jesus. And through that, I'm going to bring that person to salvation. God doesn't just ordain the ends, he also ordains the means by which things are going to happen. So can you see for Paul, his understanding that God is in control, he has a plan, he is bringing it out, actually fuels him to say, thank you, God. When I see it taking place, I'm so thankful. And please, God, bring it about more and more. And God answers those prayers and brings it about. Now, that's what's going on for Paul. Do you see it? Verse 15. For this reason. For this reason. Now, what is it that gets you praying? I can think of a bunch of things that might get us praying. Feel guilty when I don't pray. There's a bunch of things that I want in life, a happier life, you know, more comfortable life. And so I pray for those things and ask God to give me those things so that my life gets better or easier. It's possible to think of prayer a bit like magic. So if I just say the right words, say it enough times, do enough, then those things have to happen. It's possible to think that prayer is the thing that connects me to God. So when I don't pray, I'm actually disconnected from God. And when I pray, I'm... But none of these for Paul. The big one for Paul is God is sovereign. God is the ruler of all things. He has a plan. He's bringing it about. And so I give him thanks when I see it coming about. And I pray that it would come about more and more in people's lives. That's the model that Paul sets for us. Second question. What sort of things should I be giving thanks for? Have a look at verse 15 again. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you. What does Paul give thanks for? Because there's heaps of things we can give thanks for. What does Paul give thanks for here, or say that he gives thanks for? He says, I give thanks because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all God's people. Two big things. Your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you trust Jesus. I've heard the reports about you, Ephesians. You trust Jesus, and I give thanks. And it's not that you just trust him once, but you are going on in faithfulness, continuing to trust him and have that change your life. But I also hear about your love. You're actually being transformed from the inside out. That faith is issuing in love and care for the people around you, especially the household of believers. And so when I hear about those things, your faith and faithfulness to Jesus, your growing love for God's people, I give thanks. I can't stop giving thanks. What's he giving thanks for? He's giving thanks for their conversion and their Christian growth. Now, that's what really drives Paul. I'm so thankful when I see people coming to Christ and when I see people growing in Christ, in their trust in him, in their love for one another. Because there's all sorts of things we could give thanks for. I'm so thankful for my family, for my friends, for the fun times and good experiences that I enjoy. I'm so thankful for nice weather. Doesn't it make a difference on days when you might like rainy and cold days, but I love beautiful and sunny days. I'm thankful for happy times. But are they the things that really get me thankful? Or is it, I'm so thankful when I see someone come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm so thankful when I see a Christian going on, growing, moving forward, growing in love for God, growing in love for other people. Am I so thankful when I hear our mission partners and their work they're doing training nationals who are going into places in the Muslim world and sharing the gospel with people that they might be brought from darkness to light? When I hear about conversions and growth in other places in the world? Am I thankful when I hear about churches being planted across Australia and the cause of the gospel going for? What causes the deepest thankfulness? Should I be more thankful for the person who is healed from devastating sickness? Or should I be more thankful for the person who perseveres in their faith to the end? Which one? Now, the great thing is I don't have to choose. I should be incredibly thankful for God when he brings about healing in people's lives. But the other is eternal. If someone trusts in Christ to the end, they go on, this is for this age, this is for eternal. And so should there not even be more deep thankfulness when I see people coming to Christ and growing in Christ and moving forward? Paul is giving thanks for the faith and love of the believers in Ephesus because these things matter eternally. And so perhaps our prayers could shift a bit more in that direction. So it's good to reflect on our thankfulness. Am I thankful? Do I give thanks to God? Do I give thanks each meal? That's a great place to start, I find. Praying at each meal for the things that I'm thankful for, just a few. Praying, giving thanks for my experiences, thanks for my relationships, thanks for the things that are going on in my life. Because it is possible to have a prayer life that is all asking and no thanking. Now, there's nothing wrong with asking. In fact, that is the very heart of prayer. And it brings God great honor because it's saying, God, I can't pull anything off. I'm totally dependent on you and I trust in you. So don't think of asking as a secondary thing. That petitioning God and asking God is a crucial key thing. But it'd be a weird thing to keep asking and never giving thanks for the stuff that you got, wouldn't it? I don't love it when my kids keep asking for me for things but aren't thankful for the things that I actually give them. And so how are we going being thankful? And is there a shift in our thankfulness for, like the Apostle Paul, to the eternal things, to the things that really count in people's lives? That's the model that the great sportsman, the great prayer model gives us, the Apostle Paul. What about how often? How often should we pray? Did you notice in verse 16 and 17, as we were moving through, he'd said things like this, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, and I keep asking. There's a real constancy, isn't there, about Paul in his giving thanks in his prayer. Now, what I think it doesn't mean is this. When he says, I've not stopped giving thanks for you and I keep asking, I don't think he means I just pray ceaselessly all the time, every minute of every day, even when I'm working and doing things. I'm just sort of in this spirit of prayer and I'm just sort of, I think that's mysticism. I don't really think that's Christianity. Because when you're engaged in certain activities, your mind is really needs to be focused on those activities. When you're in your workplace and you're engaging on the accounts, or you're engaging on programming the computer or you're engaging with people or you're focused on those things. And it's right to be focused on those things. And that is actual worship of God. If you are seeking to honor the Lord by working hard, by engaging hard in those things. But I reckon what will happen for the Christian, though, is prayer will be like a compass for us. Our mind will be engaged in those things. But every time there's a break, there's a down moment. You move a compass and the needle spins around a bit, but it always comes back. It always comes back to due north. Now, I reckon that's the Christian life. Our mind, we pray, God will help us to keep our mind returning to God, returning to God, returning to God. And that's the opportunity to pray at that point. But I think what Paul means here when he says, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, and I keep asking is, I pray for you regularly. In all my regular prayer times, I pray for you each day, I think is the sort of idea, and at other times. Because for a Jew, in those days, they had regular prayer times, three a day, morning, noon, night. And I think Paul kept up this practice, as did many of the Jews, and prayed at other times as well, but regular prayer times, three times a day. And so when he says, I pray for you continually or ceaselessly, or which he says throughout the New Testament, I think he's basically saying, every time I have a prayer time, I'm thinking of you and praying for you. Every day, I set aside time to pray for you. And even at times when I haven't set aside time, I pray for you. Now, I think that's a challenge, isn't it? How regular is our prayer? Are we praying? Are we praying just as we go throughout the day, a bit here, a bit there? Do we have a set prayer time? Is it a 5-minute set prayer time, a 2-minute set prayer time, a 20-minute set? What is it? See, when we fail to pray, what are the things that stop us from praying? Now, I can think of a few, but I'll give us four. One is busyness. Don't you find busyness stops you praying? I've just got so many things to do. I really just can't fit prayer into my day. But really, it's a priority issue, isn't it? Because you always find time for the things that you think are really, really important. So in the end, it's a priority thing. Second thing that stops us praying, it can be to do with the fact that we don't think prayer is a big deal. Yeah, it's not something that's particularly important. Again, priority issue. But that takes us back to what we were talking about at the beginning. Man, this is an incredible privilege. That we can actually come to the living God and talk to him. He has provided access and he's our Father. He loves to listen to and answer our prayers. Is it that we don't think prayer is effective? Yeah. Prayer is powerful. It is God's means of bringing about his plans and purposes in the world. And so pray. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. It does incredible things. Or is it that I've prayed for before and God didn't seem to answer, so I'm not sure I'm going to bother praying again? Now, that's going to be hard, can't it? But I want to encourage you that God is a loving Heavenly Father. And even when he says no to the things that we have asked him, he has good reasons, even if we don't know what they are. Just as I'm a dad, my kids come and ask me a whole bunch of things, and sometimes they're neither here nor there things, and I say, yeah. Sometimes they're really good things, and I say, yes, because I really... They're praying, they're asking me things in line with my heart for them. So, yes. And other times they come and ask me things, and I think, oh, that you can't see it, but that would be disastrous for you. That will lead to bad things down the track. And I say, no. They're really upset. They're really, But I'm trying to be a loving father. We're trying to be loving parents who are trying to care for our kids. And we're pretty hopeless. But God is not. God is the wonderful, perfect, loving Father who knows the beginning from the end. And so when he answers our prayers, even though it may not feel like it, the way that he is answering is the best for us because he loves and he cares for us and he knows. Now, what are some helps? I'm going to give you four helps to things that can help us to be praying. One of the reasons that we don't pray is we don't plan to pray. And so a help is plan to pray. Do you find that? The things I do are the things that I've planned to do. If I have no plan to do something, it's very rare that that thing happens. Now, sometimes it does, but often it doesn't. And that's exactly the case with prayer. If I haven't actually planned tomorrow, I'm going to pray at this time, in this place, for this long, then it probably won't happen. Now, you might not hit it, you might fail, you might wake up late, you might all sorts of things. But if you haven't got a plan, it's very, very unlikely to happen. So that's one big help I find is make a plan. That'll help you to pray. Second is this, find ways to stop your mind drifting. Do you ever find your mind drifts when you pray? Oh Lord, I pray about work. Oh yes, I had to do that thing, didn't I? And you pray for 30 seconds and for the next 4 or 5 minutes your mind is consumed with the things that you need to do and the things that are going on in your life, and then you draw yourself back. Oh yes, I was praying, wasn't I? And what's the time? I've got to go. You know, and yeah, totally understandable. But it's good to think about what are ways to stop my mind drifting. Is there a place that you can go that, you know, I will not be disturbed? Is there a time that is the best time? And sometimes it's hard to find that time, but a time where, you know, there's not going to be many distractions around. Is it that you take a notepad with you, work? Oh, yeah, work. Oh, no, I'll just write that down, put it aside, keep praying. What's going to help me to be focused and not have my mind drift? Third help, prayer lists. I reckon prayer lists are really helpful in stopping your mind drifting, but also in helping you remember what you want to pray for. Because otherwise those same 3 or 4 things that you always pray for come to mind, and they're the things you just always pray for. But a list will help you work systematically through the things that you desire to pray for but don't readily come to mind. It gives sharpness and clarity to your praying rather than just generally wafting around the place, which wafting around is fine, but it's also good to have a bit of focus, I find. And fourth help is pray until you pray. I reckon it's like lots of things. When you pray and you start to get into it, you really get into it and it becomes easier. You actually, you know, it's like the bike. It takes a bit to get moving, but once you're moving, you know, you coast a bit more. You can pray until you pray. Last big thing that Paul I think teaches us here, and there's probably others, but that I'm going to draw attention to is, what sort of thing should I pray for? What sort of thing should I pray for? Well, again, we have Paul's model in verses 17, 18, and 19. He tells us what he prays, tells the Ephesian Christians what he prays for them, which gives us a really great model of what's important to pray for. So what does he pray for? Well, he's going to tell us he prays for a big thing, an overriding thing, that's going to bring about 3 specific results, all right? He's going to pray for an overriding thing which has 2 parts, flip side, and it's going to give 3 specific results. See if you can pick them as we read through verse 17. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Did you see it? I pray for the big thing, which very basically is, I pray that God would switch the lights on spiritually for you, with the result that you would get what God has in store for you, that you would get how God values you, that you would get how God equips you. There's more detail and we'll go into it, but that's the basic big picture. I'm praying that God switches the lights on spiritually for you so that you understand 3 big things about yourself, which is what God's got in store for you, how much he values you, and how he equips you. That's basically the prayer. So let's unpack it a bit more. So verse 17, what's the big overarching thing? He says, this is what I pray, that God may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. What's the big thing that Paul wants for these guys? What's his deepest desire for the Ephesian Christians? Well, it says there, that you might know God better. That's what I desire most for you. That you might know, personally know God more and more deeply. Now, how is that going to happen? Well, the only way that is going to happen is if God reveals himself to you by his spirit of wisdom and revelation. The Spirit is the Spirit of revelation who reveals God to us. The Spirit is the Spirit of wisdom who shows us how to live rightly before God in God's world. And so God, the Spirit, by the Word, continues to open our minds and our hearts and reveal to us who God is. It's a profound, profound Spirit work. And so Paul prays that God might give them this Spirit so they might know God better. Now, I don't think he's praying here that they might receive a spirit that they don't already have. See, verse 13 has talked about how they were marked and sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. They already have the Holy Spirit. This is, I think, praying for an ongoing working of the Holy Spirit in their lives so that they might know God better and better. Now, Paul then prays for the flip side. It's like two sides of the same coin. One side is that God, by his Spirit, might reveal himself so that you know him better. The other side is that you might see the revelation that God is revealing to you. Have a look at verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Or God might open the eyes of your heart. Now you can imagine, it's a funny image, isn't it? You can imagine there's your little heart and it goes, poof, little eyes pop open. I see, you know, I was blind, but now that's the image. You know, God is saying, Paul is praying that God, by his Spirit, would, in your core of your being, your heart, your inmost being, would open the eyes so that you see clearly who God is, so that you know God as he is and all that he has planned for you. That's what Paul is praying. See the flip side? The Spirit would reveal God clearly and that you would have the power to grasp what is being revealed to you. They're the things. It's like this. Imagine you inherit something. You know, you've got this distant relative you didn't even know existed, and one day you get something in the mail saying they've died and you've inherited some property from them. Now, you're stoked because you didn't know them, so you don't feel very sad. And I'm getting property just out of nowhere in the UK. So you think, let's make a holiday out of it. We're going to go over, see the sights, and we're going to go and check out our property that we've just inherited. And so you do that. You go, you see the sights, but on the day that you travel out to this piece of property in the English countryside, you get lost, and by the time you get there, it's really, really dark. And so it's pitch black, you stumble from the car and you've got your torch, you know, your phone out, and you're trying to see where you're going. Pass through a gate and you get to this little cottage and you think, oh, this is beautiful. It's in the English countryside. It's cute. You think, oh, I'm stoked. You fumble at the lock, you get inside and you're looking around. It looks pretty homey and nice. And then you eventually find the electrical box and you flip on the lights. Kung, 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 kung. But it's not just the lights inside that start going on. Lights start going on all over the place outside. And so you flip open the windows and you look outside and you realise, this is the servants' quarters. The castle is what I've inherited. And the grounds, palatial, opulent grounds. Now, I reckon that's what's going on in this passage. Paul is praying, I pray God, that you would flip the lights on in people's hearts so they would see the riches that they have. They would see, we don't just have this little cottage. Because you become a Christian, you think, man, look at the cottage that I've inherited. This is unreal, this Christian thing. God is awesome and the benefits of being a Christian. But Paul is praying, no. I pray that the Spirit will increasingly flip the lights on so that you see, no, the riches that I have in God, knowing this God and all the great benefits of knowing this God are far more than I could possibly have imagined. I think that's what Paul's praying for. And I think that's an encouragement to think, is that what I care about for others? Is that the sort of thing that I'm praying for others and praying for myself? Now, that's the big overriding thing. The lights go on, but then he says in order that, and he gives us three specifics that he wants to come from the lights going on. So the first one is this. Have a look at, it's in verse 18. It says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may enlighten in order that, one, you may know the hope to which God has called you. That's the first thing that Paul wants from the lights going on, that you might know the hope to which God has called you. Now, hope can describe our certain confidence of heaven that is coming, but here it's the hope, and what it's trying to describe is the object of our hope, heaven. I pray that you might know heaven, the riches of heaven that is coming to you. And that God would spiritually flick on the light so that you really get what awaits you. He wants the Ephesians to be totally captured and aware of their heavenly destiny and have that as the thing that's driving them every day. See, it talks about how God has called believers, called in such a way that he draws them into a relationship with himself. But he draws them into a relationship with himself that is eternal. It's for eternity. And Paul thinks that it is so important for Christians to grasp what awaits them in eternity, that he prays that God would do this deep work of the Spirit, opening people's hearts so they get what awaits them, what's coming. Now, why is this important? Well, there's a whole bunch of reasons. I can think of a few. The hope of glory gets you through adversity, doesn't it? You can deal with a lot in this life if you know the hope of being with God for all eternity is coming. The hope of glory helps through tragedy. Similar. But in the end, suffering will be gone, justice will be done, all things will be made right, and it's not very far. Third one is a big one, though. The hope of glory helps us keep the right perspective. Now, by nature, we are spiritually short-sighted. And so everything in the distance is very blurry. Eternity is blurry to us naturally. Everything we see is just here and now, is just this life. And if you live like that, you just live for this life. But if God opens the eyes of your hearts and you see what's awaiting you, it's like putting on a pair of glasses that fixes your prescription. Suddenly you see, whoa, there's a whole bunch of stuff I didn't even know was out there. I thought it was just this. That was all just blur. But now I see. And now I can order what I do here rightly because of what's coming for all eternity. Life is very short. Eternity is very long. How am I going to live this short life for that very long life, that eternal life? And so Paul prays that God would, by his Spirit, spiritually turn on the lights for the Ephesians so they go, I get more and more what awaits me in eternity. And man, that's what drives me now. So is that what we're praying for ourselves and other people? That our vision of heaven would be expanded. That our heart would live there and desire that. That we'd be gripped so thoroughly that it shapes our life now for then. That we would get deeply what God has in store for us. That's the first result that Paul wants. Second result is this. That you might know the riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints. It's also in verse 18. That you might know the riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, at first glance, I think he's saying the same thing, isn't he? You know, inheritance. We're going to get our inheritance. That's heaven. Why has he said it twice? Come on, Paul, you forgot what you're saying. But you look a bit more closely and you think, is it actually our inheritance he's talking about there, heaven? Did you notice it says God's glorious inheritance? It's actually God's inheritance he's talking about and not our inheritance. And it's a glorious inheritance and it's full of riches. And you think, what is it? What is it that God's going to get? Presumably at the end, when Jesus returns, wraps up all things, we know that we're going to get our inheritance, which is eternal life with God, the new promised land, the new heavens and the new earth. But what inheritance is God's going to get? Look at it again. The riches of God's glorious inheritance in his holy people. It's us. We're God's inheritance. We're what God in the end will own, and to him it will be a rich and glorious inheritance. Now, my first reaction is, you got ripped off, God. We won. Look at our inheritance. We get you and we get eternity in glory and you get us. That's a pretty bad deal, I reckon. But God says, no, that this is a rich inheritance. This is a glorious inheritance. You think, how can that be? You know, sinful, broken human beings. But that's not how God sees us now. He sees us as in Christ. And so when he looks at you, he sees you with the perfection of Christ now. And that is actually what you will be made in full reality on the last day. And so when God looks at you like that, which he chooses to do and does every day, it means you are a rich and glorious inheritance that he longs to have, that he delights in, which I just think is incredible and awesome, which shows God thinks you are so valuable. Now, Zephaniah 3:17 says this, "The Lord your God is with you. He's mighty to save. He'll take great delight in you. He'll quiet you with his love. He rejoices over you with singing." Now, do you think of God like that? Delights in you. Rejoices over you, sings over you, like a parent sings over their child. Now that's what Paul prays to the Ephesian Christians, that God might switch on the light so you might get a sense of how valuable you are to God, that you are his eternal inheritance that he desires, that he delights in, that he loves, that he wants. Can you see the sort of difference that could make to your daily life if you got that deep down? God loves me, delights in me, values me like that. Because that's our deepest desire, isn't it? To be valued, to have people think you are really worth something. I really want you and to know you. I think you are so important. That's what we live for, trying to receive that sort of security and importance and value from people all around. But God says, that's how I value. And that's what we were made for. That would change the way you lived every day, wouldn't it? Strip away lots of fear. Strip away that constant pressure we feel to run around and try to find our security in what other people think of us and our worth in the things that we can do and we can achieve. Not having to run around and try to make people think we're so valuable. God thinks you're of incredible value. You're his internal inheritance. Now, is that what we're praying for ourselves and praying for other people? That God would do that spiritual work we would grasp, man, I'm so valued by God. I'm his rich and glorious inheritance. Paul's a good model, isn't he? Good model to shift our prayers, have our hearts slowly changed. Third and final thing, briefly. What's the third big result of having the light switched on is? Verse 19. And that you might know his incomparably great power for us who believe. That's Paul's final request to God for the Ephesians. That they might know God's incredible power that's at work within them to equip them. And he goes on in verses 19 to 23 to say what this power is. This is the power that raised Jesus from the dead. Yeah. This is the power that seated Christ in the heavenly realms at the right hand of God, the position of all authority. This is the power that raised Christ above all rule and authority and dominion in the present age, but also in the age to come. This is the power that made Christ the head of all things, the head of the church, which is the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. That mighty power is at work in you who believe. And so Paul prays, I pray that you will grasp that that power is at work within you. The power to grasp the love of God. The power to grapple with sin and put it to death. The power to persevere even as we feel weak and frail. Now the weird thing in the Christian life is you will feel weak and you will feel frail and you will struggle and you will be persecuted and you will suffer. But even in the midst of those things, that mighty power is equipping you and enabling you to grow and persevere and press forward even in the midst of it. See, that's what God prays, Paul prays to God. So you get the whole prayer? What does Paul pray? I pray that God would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him more. And open the eyes of your heart so that you might see, get it, really get it. With the result that you might know the hope to which God has called you. That you might know how valued you are by God. You're his glorious inheritance. And that you might know his incredible power that is actually at work within you to equip you for the Christian life and keep you going. Are those the sort of things that we're praying for ourselves and praying for others? Because what we pray, remember, shows what's actually going on in our hearts. And so as we pray for family, friends, fun, good things to pray for. But it is possibly to have a self-focused, insular, inward-looking prayer life that's about me and my comfort and my lifestyle, which shows something about our hearts. There's nothing wrong with praying for things we want. God cares about all the daily things that are going on in our lives, and so we should pray about those things. But over time, what happens is the gift that God gives is he actually keeps changing our hearts, and he gives us models like Paul to start opening our hearts so they blossom and flourish, and his desires are mine, and his priorities become mine, and his passions become mine. And so more and more I'm praying the things that he wants me to pray in line with his will, which he delights to answer and bring about. And so our prayers shift. And so we don't just pray for, oh God, I pray for a really relaxing, safe holiday that's really fun, filled with good experiences with my family. There's nothing wrong with praying for those things. But doesn't our prayer start to shift? And I pray that during this time we grow in our knowledge of God. And I pray that we grow in our love for others. And I pray that we grow in our trust and our faithfulness to the Lord Jesus. And I pray that we would understand, and all my friends and neighbours and people at church would grow in our understanding of the hope that awaits us and the power that is at work equipping us to live the Christian life. I pray we'd grasp more and more deeply how valued we are to God and how much he deeply loves us. I pray for those who don't know Jesus here. I pray for countries abroad that the gospel might go there and people might be freed from slavery to false religion. I pray for our Christian brothers and sisters. And can you see how there's a shift. There's a shift as our hearts blossom and beautify as God works on us more and more. God is very good. Gives us the gift of prayer, access to himself, and then goes on changing our hearts so that even our prayer life changes and is focused more and more on him. My godmother prayed for me for years and years and years before I was a Christian. I had virtually very little contact with Christian things. But my godmother and my mate's mother, two women, faithfully prayed for me, where it seemed absolutely unlikely that I'd become a Christian. And yet God, in answer to those prayers, drew me to himself. Oh, I'm so thankful that those women faithfully prayed for me for all those years. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we get to glory and we look around and we see the answers to our prayers in people's lives to salvation and growth and on? Wouldn't that be wonderful? Yeah, let's pray. Our Father, we ask that this week would be a week where we talk to you regularly. We ask, Father, that we understand more and more the great privilege and joy that we have in having access to you. Please, Lord, continue to work on us. Please continue to shift our hearts and make them more like yours. Help us to love the things you love and prioritize the things you prioritize. And we ask that that would come out in our prayers. Please switch on the lights for us more and more by your Spirit. Open the eyes of our hearts so that we might grasp who you are, know you better, and know the hope we have, the power that is at work within us, and how deeply you value us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.